It is our privilege to be able to open God's Word on a weekly basis and to learn as it is preached to us. And this morning, I get the unusual privilege of being able to be preached to. And so I'm looking forward to the Word of God being opened to us this morning by my son Titus, and looking forward to what God has for us from His Word. And so, would you take your Bibles and open to 1 John, and let's prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord today.
All right, good morning. We're really glad to be here. Laura and I have been looking forward to this time, being up here, being with family for a long time. I always enjoy preaching at this church, just because I think one of the most transformative pieces of preaching advice came after I preached here. I think when I was in high school. Mrs. Rasmussen walked up to me and said, "It's okay if you're nervous, just as long as the butterflies are flying in formation." And so that is something that I always remember, and I'm very thankful for that bit of advice. We're so happy to be here. It's good to be home. I hope that we can be mutually encouraged by God's Word. We've already been confronted by truth from God's Word this morning. We've already been encouraged, I hope. And I hope that we continue to be encouraged as we look at what John says about the assurance that we can have as we live out a life of love. So if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, we are going to start in verse 10, and I'm only going to read to verse 20, just because I found that I needed to cut back a little bit and focus on the verses 11 through 20 today. So we'll read that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. I need you. And I pray that you would help me as I seek to faithfully communicate the truth of your word, that you would give me clarity of thought and of word. And I pray that you would be with all of us as we need you, as we seek to understand your word so that we can become more faithful children and a more faithful church. And so I pray, Father, that you would bless our time, that it would be a time of edification for all of us, in a time where we are challenged by the truth of your word. We thank you and we praise you for all that you do and all that you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last century, a theologian and martyr from Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote, "Those who love their dream of Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial." The Apostle John, who makes the same distinction, I believe, in our passage as Bonhoeffer does, he writes to Christians who are being confronted with a false gospel. And rather than writing an apologetic treatise or a witty refutation to false teaching, he instead writes to these Christians and tells them that the difference between the true gospel and other false gospels is a life of obedience to Jesus, the Son of God. And he asks the question, what is Jesus' command? Us to love one another. The false teachers love their dream of the Christian community, but the true believer, John says, loves the Christian community itself. And how does John say we know which love we display? He answers that in our text. He says, by whether our love is all talk or if it's displayed by action. God wants us to know that we can have assurance that we belong to him if this is the kind of love that we display. So as John continues his thought in verse 11 from the previous verse, he tells us that the object of our love is rooted in what gospel we believe and makes apparent who our true Father is. Remember, he says in verse 10 that this is how we know the distinction between who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. So he goes and he starts right away, making, in this passage, just a stark black and white contrast as he's going to compare hatred and love, life and death, murder and self-sacrifice. John sees it as he paints a very binary picture for us. He really helps us to see this is how Christians live and this is how the world lives. And there's really not an in-between. It's a one or the other. He starts in verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning. So John begins by reminding these brothers and sisters that everything he's about to tell them is the same thing that they have heard from the beginning of their walk with God. So there's no new revelation, there's no new doctrine, and there's no new commands that they come to know once they become super Christians. He's not, as one pastor says, he's not peddling a novelty, nor is he, for an illustration from our day and age, he's not setting up some kind of clickbait for his listeners that says something like, 10 steps to be assured of your salvation. Number 5 will shock you. You know, it's not what he's writing about. He says, no, this is the same message as the first message. And it's the same for apostles and for people like you and me. What is that message? Well, the message is love. And what does John say this love looks like? He tells us right from the get-go that love is a community project. Look at what he says. What is the command? That we should love one another. Before he explains what this love for one another ought to look like, he makes us aware of the false gospel that is antithetical to love. What does John say this antithetical gospel is? It's a gospel of hate and of self-love. And who is his example of someone who embraced this false gospel? Well, it's Cain. It might cause us to question, but let's listen to what he says. He says, not like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. John helps us to understand the meaning of the story of Cain. What is the first thing that he tells us? He says, not like Cain, who was of the evil one. So in other words, he was a child of Satan. We remember what he said back in verse 10. This is how we know who is a child of God, who's a child of the devil. He says that he was of the evil one. He said he was a child of Satan. But the Bible says that he's Adam and Eve's firstborn. So what is John getting at? I think that John understands something that we might overlook about the story of Cain and Abel. A few verses before the story in Genesis 4 is Genesis 3, where we find the fall of man and the curse that comes with it. While explaining the results of the curse, God tells the serpent that he's going to put conflict or enmity between Eve's offspring and the serpent's offspring. John understands that the author of Genesis puts the story of Cain where he does to make this point. God is speaking of a spiritual offspring in Genesis 3. Cain, while the physical son of Adam and Eve, he is the spiritual son of Satan. So if we start at the same place that John does, recognizing what God is saying in Genesis 3 and 4, we start to make sense of the story of Cain and how it fits into what John's saying here. His rejected sacrifice, Cain's rejected sacrifice, is not the focus of Genesis 4, nor is his pure evasion of what God, when God questions him, when he says, am I my brother's keeper? It's not the main point. We don't know why Cain's sacrifice was rejected, but the rejection of his sacrifice is provided to serve as the setup for Cain's murder of his brother. The real story here is that the first murder was not a result of greed, was not a result of spousal jealousy or savagery. It was a result of religion. Cain's religion was apostate He believed the false gospel of self-love, and so he killed the one whose heart was righteous. That's what John says as well. And on what account did he slay him? Because Cain's works were evil, but the works of his brother were righteous. Cain, who thought his sacrifice was better, was jealous of his brother's righteous actions, so he killed the one whose deeds were in direct opposition to his own. As one author put it, jealousy lay behind his hatred, not the jealousy which covets another's greater gifts, but that which resents another's greater righteousness, the envy which made the Jewish priest demand the death of Jesus. And this is why we should not be surprised when the world hates us. He says, so, going back to connecting it back to Cain, so do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. If we are living righteously, the world, and by the world, John means unbelievers, they will resent us for our righteousness because just like Cain, they're offspring of the devil. I heard it put best that the most dangerous people to the righteous are the religious who are not God's. Jesus warned his disciples during the Last Supper. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now John goes on in verse 14 to what is, I think, the key hinge in the contrast that he paints. Listen to what he says. We, however, know that we have passed over from death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. How do we know we've moved from death to life? Well, quite simply, we love the brothers. We will see this more as we continue with John's train of thought. But it's very important that John doesn't just say we simply have a loving disposition towards everyone in general. Rather, he says very specifically, we love the brothers. We love Christians, the righteous ones who the world can't stomach. That's a tall order because sometimes the righteous don't always act so righteously. And there will always be hurts and pains and broken hearts when broken people seek to love one another. But this is what shows we're God's. If we live in hate, we're still dead and haven't moved over to life. But love is what shows that we are God's children. John echoes the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He draws a connection between hatred and murder, just like Jesus does, showing them to be equal. He says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that every murderer does not have eternal life dwelling in him. So just like Jesus says, hating your brother is the same as murder because you are killing them in your heart. John doesn't say murderers can't be forgiven. That would be completely incorrect. Jesus saved the man on the cross who is dying next to him. For all we know, that man committed atrocities that, while we don't know in detail, was enough to get him hung on a cross. Jesus saved him. He's not saying God doesn't save murderers. But he does say that murder and true life do not coexist in the same heart. In the same way, a true child of God is not characterized by a hateful and murderous heart attitude towards others. An area where God's, over the years, applied this to my heart is the area of bitterness. And I think we can all benefit by considering how our bitterness towards someone in the body, it really does weaken the assurance that we have of God's work in our lives. The truth is we've all been hurt by someone in the body because the body is made up of sinful people. If we dwell on the hurt, we are no better than Cain, wishing for the removal of a person from the body of Christ. So how can we fight against this sinful urge to hold on to hatred rather than letting God's love transform our hearts? First, I think that we can recognize that our membership in the body means that there's another sinful person who has and probably will again hurt someone in our midst. That's the nature of being a sinner. The playing field is level in the family of God, as we are all sinners saved by grace. We all need God to daily transform our hearts into the image of Christ, which means that we all fall short of Christ day after day. I heard a story that really just hit me as I was preparing this message, and I remembered listening to a pastor tell of a time when he met with a lady who was pretty opposed to the idea of church. She had been hurt by Christians in the past and told this pastor that she would never join a church because the church was full of backbiting, venomous snakes. The pastor said to her, "It's true, but there's always room for another one to slither on in." So when we're honest about our own need for grace from God, it becomes harder to see others as enemies, but rather as co-needers of grace. And sometimes we're seriously hurt by others. It's real. I can remember one instance in particular where someone in another church said something very hurtful about me and about a member of my family. And to this day, I have had to fight bitterness against that person. But I found that God started to give me victory over my bitterness when I decided that I needed to, regardless of what this person did, what this person said, I needed to start acting towards this person, not as an enemy of mine, but as another Christian brother. The test of a heart transformed by the gospel is one that fights bitterness by acting in love towards those brothers and sisters who have hurt us. Not simply saying to ourselves, which is easier, we're just saying, "I forgive them," but then we act as if they don't exist. We try to avoid them at all costs. True love acts. And this is what John displays next in very practical terms. John's going to push us a little harder on this point by telling us that love's action is just as important as its object, the object being the brothers and sisters who are in the body. Love acted out is just as important. And that love in action is the true sign of being part of the family of God. First, I think that we need to see our understanding of love as experiential. Because the truth is that Jesus' love was shown to us through his actions, his death on the cross. Verse 16 says, "By this we have come to know love, since he laid down his life on our behalf." And we ought to lay down our lives on behalf of the brothers. Jesus' self-sacrifice is directly contrasted with Cain's self-love and murder in this passage. And just like the world follows the pattern of Cain, John says that we as the church ought to follow the pattern of Jesus. Like I said, it's very binary. He's setting up, this is the way the world acts, this is the way that we need to act as Christians. It's pretty black and white. Just like Jesus, we're to lay down our lives for our fellow believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he said, "Gospel love means that we do to others what he has done for us." And here's where John starts to step on our toes. Because we're going to see as he continues that a vague, nebulous willingness to die for others when we're seemingly far from having to do so may be touching, but it is utterly meaningless if we won't live for one another today. So listen to what he says in verse 17. "So whoever has earthly possessions and sees his brother who has a need and shuts his heart away from him, how does the love of God remain in him?" Just a note, as we interpret what he's saying here, worldly possessions here doesn't mean an abundance of riches. So he's not just talking to rich Christians. He's saying worldly possessions is you have what you need to live. So he's talking food, shelter, clothing, money, etc. That's what he's talking about. The gist of John's message then becomes clear. If we withhold resources God has given us from a brother or sister who is in need, we cannot have confidence the love of God is in us. One pastor says, "Where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place." However, I want us to look at two questions that may arise from this verse. The first is this: who is the brother that he's talking about? We've kind of addressed it, but I want to hit it home. The second is this: what does John mean by the love of God? So first, I believe John's talking about fellow Christians in our community. So both of those things, fellow Christians and those who are in our community, those that we're coming into contact with. We live in a world where we hear about a whole lot of things that happen around the world with other brothers and sisters. for us to act in love towards them, I think is generous and good. But it is not what we are called to do. I do believe that we are called to love whenever we see needs around us day to day, in our Christian community here, where we are. He's not talking here about loving everyone or doing good to our neighbor, whether or not they're a Christian. Other passages do talk about what loving outside of the Christian community and outside of someplace near us looks like. We have other passages. So he's not saying that that's wrong. He's just not focusing on that here. In this passage, John tells us that if we can't love those in our Christian community, a community that is made up of children of God, then we cannot have confidence that God's love is in us. That brings us to the second question. What is the love of God? There are three ways that we could take this phrase, and I think it's important to consider them so that we know what John's saying. First, it could mean God's love for us. It could also mean our love for God. And finally, it could mean the love that God puts into our hearts, a special kind of love that he puts in our hearts when he makes us new at salvation, a kind of love that reflects his. What's most important is that we see that John cannot mean God's love for us, because God's love for us is not based on our works of love, but is based on what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. So we know this isn't what John's talking about. He's not saying, how can you have confidence that God loves you? We know God loves us. He has shown us. Like we said, our love needs to be based on the fact that we've experienced the greatest love. So we know that God's love for us is not in question here. Our salvation, as Greg already read this morning, is not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So as we look at the other two options, I do want to say this. I don't think we can say for sure which one John means, but I think it's safe to say that both are true. First, John says later that if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? So how can we say that we have a love for God if we don't have a love for other people? Along the same line, we can't have assurance that God's new work has taken place in our hearts if his love can't be seen in our lives. I'd like to just share, just as we're talking about meeting the needs of others, just a need that I've seen recently as I've observed it in my own church and I've talked with other elders at other churches about it. I think that the church members most often overlooked in our churches are the elders. It's not because they hide in the background. It's not because they avoid people. It's not because they keep to themselves. Well, it's because I think they're the ones that are serving most visibly. So I find myself sometimes slipping into thinking they're here to fix my problems, not how can I meet the needs that a brother of that brother in need. I'm not saying this because I've heard anything negative about how this church loves its elders. I'm related to two of them, and they love this body and do feel loved by this body. But this is something that God has really helped me to think about lately as I look at, okay, how am I loving and providing encouragement to my elders at my church, and I just wanted to share that with you as we talk about love. God has really helped me think about this, especially in light of the time of pandemic that we're in. I think it's something we ought to remind ourselves of often. As I said, our elders are not just leaders in the community, but members of it as well. They're part of it. They're not above it. They have the same weaknesses as any other child of God. They have the same fears. They need the same encouragement, discipleship, and love. They really are no different than the rest of us, but they have been called to a different role in the body than the rest of us have. In addition, these are men who prayed, talked through, and acted out how to love this body during a time of pandemic, and I think by that they lived out what John says in verse 16 about laying down your life for the brothers. Amidst their sacrificial love, these men echo the words of Paul in Romans 1, where he tells the Romans that he wants to be with them so they can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. These men, just like the apostles, need Paul. Just like the apostle Paul, they need spiritual encouragement and discipleship just as much as the sheep God has entrusted to them. And whom has God provided to meet these needs? It's his church. It's us. It's those of us who are members of the church. We're to love those other members of the church. So how can we love these servants? Well, God's used one book in particular to stretch my thinking as I seek to love the elders of my church, and that's this book here. It's called The Book Your Pastor Wishes You Would Read, But Is Too Afraid to Ask. Instead of me sharing with you what I learned from this book, I want to do something. I'd like to give you the book. I'll be in the, actually, I won't. The most wonderful and good-looking Claire Juvenal will be in the back. I've got 10 copies. What I want to do is if head of household can, the first 10 that go back there, grab a book, read it, and then pass it on to somebody else in the congregation to read. I just found some really practical steps in this book for just thinking about how to interact with my elders as just other members of the congregation. One of them is an open honesty. I really appreciated that chapter, just thinking through, am I being honest with my elders about how I'm doing, what's going on as they seek to minister to me and to love me? Another one is just thoughtful watchfulness. Am I looking over them just like I would look over another brother or sister, caring about their soul? Just a book that was really helpful to me as I started to wrestle with this of how do we interact with our elders. And I hope it's a blessing to you. I think it'd be awesome if these books circulated the entire church, but I think it's even better if they spark some ideas within the church for how to better come alongside and love our elders. So back to the passage, John sums up his point here in the next verse. He says in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love by word nor by speech, but by deed and truth." Talk is cheap, John says. He says, rather, we ought to love by actions that match what's going on in our hearts. Loving by words alone is, at best, good intention, I would say. And as my favorite theologian says quite often, decisions to love, decisions to be nice or feel good about the people in the community that I'm in, those decisions without action are, at best, that's right. Good intentions. By the way, that was him. He's my favorite. Another theologian said, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. I think this is well illustrated. George Whitefield once told of a beggar who asked the pastor for alms. So he was begging on the side of the road, walks up to the pastor, asks him for alms. The pastor refuses. He said, well, could you at least give me a blessing? The pastor says, God bless you. And the guy turns to the pastor and says, oh, I know you wouldn't give me that if it was worth anything. And I think that we can understand what John means by loving in deed, by loving by our action. But I do think that a question is raised when he says, what does it mean to love by truth? I believe John's talking about a love that is real, a love that is genuine. It's not an action alone, but it's a heart attitude. I think this because it sounds very similar again to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We already know in the contrast between love and hate and love and murder, John's already thinking, what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus taught that hatred and murder were the same thing. He's already thinking about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' main thrust in the Sermon on the Mount is that heart righteousness results in right living. This, I think, captures the idea that John paints, that love towards our brothers is a result of passing from death to life because God's work has taken place in our heart. In the Sermon on the Mount and in his ministry, Jesus calls out the Pharisees as hypocrites, and he doesn't do so primarily because they say one thing and do another. There are times where that is the case. However, more often it's because their actions were good, but their hearts were still dead. They were not unified in heart and in action. This again is why hatred and murder are the same, because God cares about transforming our hearts to becoming loving hearts that then produce loving actions. Avoiding murder does not make our heart clean. No, replacing our hatred, our murder, and even our indifference towards the needs of others, as we see in verse 17, replacing that indifference towards others with love that only comes from the working of God is the true evidence of a clean, whole, and righteous heart. This then is why love becomes our assurance. He goes on to say, and by this we will know that we are of the truth. Love is not simply a command. It is also our assurance. And this is why in his presence we will comfort our hearts regarding whatever our hearts condemn, since God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. We find comfort in God's presence, knowing that while we are not perfect and our hearts at times still condemn us because of sin in our lives, we know that a life that is characterized by love is a sign of new life in Christ. God is greater than our hearts. He can complete the work of love he started. He does know all our sin. He saved us when he knew more than what our hearts condemn us of. We can find peace knowing that his saving work cannot be undone and that his love flows out of our hearts. As we conclude, I'd like to draw our mind back to the quote that I read at the beginning. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. As we think about our false ideas of Christian community when confronted by the command to love by action outwards in this passage, we ask today, how should we think about loving others during a pandemic, especially one that has driven us to rely on substitutes for personal community? It's not wrong for the church to take advantage of the blessing that new media outlets have made available to us via live streaming, social media, other ways of connecting on something as small as this. It's not wrong to take advantage of the blessings of living in the day and age we do. However, if we let this device become a substitute for real community, then we do the same thing as if we were to cut off one of our own limbs. One author writes, "The Christian's challenge is not to love in tweets and texts only, but even more in deeds and in physical presence." I'm glad somebody found that funny. Live streaming a Sunday service is not wrong at all. But if that becomes our substitute for community, we show a lack of care for our brothers and sisters, denying them the mutual edification that we provide. We also show a lack of understanding of the true nature of Christian community, thinking like unbelieving religious people that church is simply listening to preaching on Sunday. And we also do harm to our own soul by withholding an opportunity to be encouraged and built up in love by someone else in the community. Because of the time of pandemic that we find ourselves in, we have a unique challenge. But I think that ultimately means that we have a unique opportunity to see God's work in mysterious ways through his body. I know there's a seriousness to the severity of this disease. I don't want you to hear me saying that forget all the regulations that have been set up by government officials. That would very much go against Titus 3:1-7. It's not at all what I'm saying. It is a serious thing. Members in this congregation have had it. Members known to this congregation have passed away as a result of this disease. And we all have to decide how to pursue loving others according to our own consciences in this matter. But if we do it with the mindset that God commands us to love in visible ways through looking for and meeting the needs of others, this trial of COVID-19 can make the church locally and globally so much stronger in the end, not to mention confident in their heart that God's work in them is evident and active because they are his children. Will the world like it? Nope. Nope, John made that clear. But how do we show ourselves to be distinct from the world? we live lives that are characterized by love. And that love is love that is shown not in words or in speech, but by actions and by a genuine heart attitude of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving us when we did not deserve your love. We did not deserve you to even consider saving us. But that is when you showed us the greatest act of love. And you've called us now to love each other. I pray, Father, that as the community of Wausau Bible Church lives out these commands to love one another by word, but even more by our actions, I pray that you would reassure them of the work that you have done in their hearts. And I pray that you would, in spite of the hatred of the world towards the righteous, give them an opportunity to see this community reached for Christ, that we may all grow in our love. We thank you again for this challenge and pray that you would help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.
I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words in John 15 when he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We've gone over that passage a number of times. It's not conditional. He's not saying, work and earn your salvation. You become my friends when you do. It's a relational identifier. I know you're my friends because you do. I know your heart's been changed. I know because there's evidence of a relationship there. How's the love of God, the love that God has expressed towards you in the sending of his Son? How has it changed you so that you now love others as he loves? Tremendous challenge out of 1 John for us this morning, and I trust God will continue to do a work in your heart as the week progresses here.